Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zephaniah, the passage which we had a few minutes ago. Zephaniah, one of those little books that it's easy to skip past, just three short chapters. Many years ago, when I was still in grade school, I don't know exactly how old I was, my brother and I were doing some kind of outside chore at Aunt Mary Jane's house. And I spent the whole afternoon deliberately telling him that he was worthless and stupid. I just said it over and over again. This wasn't just childish fun. It was a deliberate attempt to belittle him and to make him feel like a worthless reject. Now, years later, after we became adults, this still bothered me. I still felt guilty. Well, I didn't feel guilty about it initially, but I felt guilty about it even as an adult. And I apologized to my brother, but he didn't remember the incident, didn't remember it at all. And my fear is that I treated him that way so often that that day didn't stand out as being particularly different. Now, if that's the case, my mental image of myself as a real good child was certainly a lie. Shame and guilt. Guilt and shame. They're obviously related. They're not quite the same thing. One modern psychiatrist or psychologist draws a distinction that I think is probably helpful. Guilt says, I did a bad thing. Shame says, I'm bad. Guilt says, I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. Guilt says, I need to be forgiven. Shame says, I'm unforgivable. Shame paralyzes people. It makes them feel small, unwanted, unlovable. It stifles creativity, drives us into a closet so that we don't have to interact with other people. One writer describes shame as the swampland of the soul. I like that. Swampland. It sucks you down like quicksand. You're wading through the muck of life. Since we're studying the Old Testament prophets in Sunday school, and my messages are basically going along with our Sunday school lessons, and since I was reading Zephaniah recently for my devotions, I'm going to use Zephaniah 3 as the springboard for this morning's message on shame. The Bible has a great deal more to say about shame than I can possibly cover in a short message, or a longer one, however you may count such things. But I want to start with Zephaniah 3, and then I want to end with Zephaniah 3. The book of Zephaniah begins with a real harsh warning about judgment to come on God's people, ancient Israel and Jerusalem. But it ends with encouragement that is good for all of us. So I'm going to highlight the verses in Zephaniah 3 that I want you to keep in mind. Zephaniah 3 and verse 11. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. No shame. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Or as some versions have it, he will joy over thee with singing. Singing and shouting for joy. That's what God does. And then verse 19. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And so what we see in this passage, the basic truth is that God saves us, not just from our sins, which he does, but he saves us from our shame and sings with joy over us, singing and shouting with joy over the people who felt ashamed but are no longer ashamed in God's presence. And that's really good news. I want to come back to those verses at the end of the message. But first, I want to take you from Genesis to Revelation to see what the Bible says about shame. I want to start with what makes us feel ashamed. Because when we talk about shame, we're usually thinking about our inner feelings of embarrassment, humiliation, disgrace. The Bible tends to focus on the outward situations that contribute to our sense of shame and embarrassment and disgrace. So we feel shame. We feel shame, first of all, in our nakedness. And when you are naked, you're exposed. People can see everything. We meet sin and shame and nakedness and exposure in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, as many of you probably know or remember very well. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were both naked and they were not ashamed. So in the garden before they sinned, they didn't have any clothes on and it didn't bother them. They were able just to enjoy each other. There was no shame at all. But then verses 7 through 10 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So shame exposes us. You feel naked and ashamed. Shame causes us to hide from God, causes us to hide from other people. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want people to see us as we are. We don't want to strip off that outer facade of strength and superiority. We want people to like us. We want people to approve of us. I like you to like me. I want you to like me. I want you to pat me on the head. We all feel that way. And we're sure that if people really knew us, they would just turn away. They'd be disgusted. They'd say, "Oh, I thought you were better than that." And so shame sets in and we hide. We feel shame not only in our nakedness, but also in our defeat, And when you're defeated, in our minds, we say, "You're a loser. You're a loser. You're not good enough. You made the wrong move. You trusted in the wrong thing. You were weak. You're a failure." That's what we hear in our minds when we're defeated, when things don't go the way we planned, when we have a big crash instead of a high point in our lives. In the Old Testament, shame is often the result of defeat. You can find that often in the Psalms and in the prophets. One example is that when people trust in false gods, those gods are bound to let them down and leave them in shame. So there's an example from the book of Jeremiah. We're looking at Jeremiah in Sunday school, but there are a number of examples in Jeremiah, actually. But Jeremiah chapter 50, the 50th chapter near the end of the book, verses 1 to 3, gives us one example of this idea of shame following defeat. Oops, there it is. "The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. So Babylon is to be destroyed. Her gods, Bel and Marduk, are shattered. They're put to shame." So shame follows defeat. How many children have been reduced to tears and sent cringing away by a crowd of youngsters shouting, "Loser, loser, loser, loser"? How often Because we're afraid of losing in front of other people, because we're afraid of being ashamed if we try something. How often do we just step back and not try? The Lord says, do this, and we say, yes, but if I fail, I'll be a loser. I'll be a loser. The oft-quoted words of Theodore Roosevelt are still appropriate, I think. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who actually does strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms and great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. There's always the danger of defeat, and the fear of defeat causes people to hold back, not only in the enterprises in the world, but even in your service for the Lord. I'm afraid that God will let me down. I'm afraid I will let God down. I won't try. And so the fear of being shamed by defeat keeps many Christians from following the call of God. But our God is not like these lifeless idols of ancient Babylon. These idols were to be cast down and broken to pieces, and they were to be a cause of shame. But God will not let you down. You know, if God calls you to a task, you may succeed or you may fail in the world's eyes. But even in defeat, the obedient child of God is a victor of the highest order. God loves to take victory out of defeat, as you see, of course, most greatly in the cross. Jesus suffered the worst defeat in all of history, and God turned it into the greatest triumph in all of history. And God takes your obedience, even if it doesn't look like it succeeds, and you will see it glorified in heaven in victory. The gospel basically tells us who believe in Jesus Christ, don't be afraid of failing. Don't be afraid that the crowd might call you a loser. If you obey the Lord, God will turn your defeat into victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's 1 John chapter 5. So we feel shame in our nakedness. We tend to feel shame in our defeat. We feel shame in our ridicule, a ridicule. When you're ridiculed, what are you? You're just a joke. You're a joke. There are a number of godly men in the Old Testament who were mocked and ridiculed. Job, David, Jeremiah, these all come to mind. We see it in the book of Job. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah 20, if you will. Jeremiah, as far as the world was concerned, was the ultimate loser and joke. Jeremiah 20, verses 7 and 8. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Jeremiah, every time he stood up and spoke, people laughed at him. Ha, here's that Jeremiah, the doom and gloom guy again. And they'd laugh and they'd mock him. And he was so overwhelmed by this that he said, I'm just going to shut up. I won't say anything anymore. And he tried not to prophesy, but God would not let him. And finally, it says in verse 9, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I can't endure it. I can't hold God's message in any longer. I have to speak. But he was laughed at. He was mocked because of that. My ninth grade year in high school was a relatively miserable year, probably only matched by eighth grade the year before. But I remember, I was in shop class, and most of those guys had had my father the year before in science and had gotten D's. Some of the better ones had gotten C's. And they made life miserable for me. So somebody decided I should be put into a different class where I would be less picked on. And they put me with a bunch of sophomores. Well, these guys had all had my dad 2 years before and gotten D's. And I remember, they knew that I was a Christian. I remember somebody said to me, I've forgotten what it was, but they said, it's such and such a, one of the Ten Commandments. Well, I didn't know, but I thought it ought to be. So I said, yes. And they laughed and they said, no, it isn't. Ha, 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 ha. I remember being punched in the stomach after class one day. I remember being laughed at because my shoes were old and had holes in them. Well, that evening, my parents went out and got me shoes. 1 year does not make a life. But that was a miserable year. It was the year, too, on the bus when the seniors, football players, would fill up the whole seat. One guy, he'd stretch out like this and make sure that the only seat left on the bus was by a girl because they knew I was terrified of girls, absolutely petrified. And one day, one of these girls that I had to sit beside threw her arms around me and kissed me. Humiliation. Okay. We don't like it. I did not like it. You do not like to be a joke. Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheistic German philosopher who first proclaimed that God is dead, wrote, not by wrath does one kill, but by laughter. Laughter. You kill things by laughing at them. Faith can die in the face of laughter. Virginity can die in the face of laughter. Honesty and integrity can die in the face of laughter. People who are shamed by laughter wilt. They wither like a tomato that's been hit by a hard frost. You look, go out the next morning and it's gone. How can you stand up against the shame of mockery? Only by being secure and safe in Christ. Jeremiah almost gave up his prophetic commission under the pressure of ridicule, but God would not let him stop speaking. Jeremiah was a loser. Almost nobody listened to him. He was ridiculed. But you know what? His book is in the Bible. And the prophecies that he spoke about Jerusalem came true. And the prophecies about the new covenant came true when Jesus shed his blood and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Ridicule. Losing. Nakedness. Those things make us ashamed. Now, normal people feel shame at times. Good people feel shame at times. But too much shame is crippling, and too little shame is deadly. So we turn next to what Scripture describes, people who are hardened against shame. They're hardened against shame. They don't feel it. And the Bible speaks of these people in a number of passages. One of them is Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And there we see people who glory in their shame. They boast about the things they ought to be ashamed of. So Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been encouraging these people to follow his example and not be proud of all of their accomplishments, but only to trust in Christ. And he says in Philippians 3:18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. People glory in their shame when they boast about their sins. So a thief might boast about how cleverly he bypassed the alarm system in a rich man's house. Or a drug addict might boast about finding a, a stash on the street, probably dropped by somebody who was running from the police. Or a teen boy might boast about what he did or what he wants his peers to think he did with his girlfriend last night. People like to talk about their exploits and about not getting caught. But I think the most blatant examples of glorying in shame, at least in our generation, are the gay pride marches. The Bible very clearly says that homosexual and lesbian acts are sins for which people will go to hell, just like stealing and other sorts of things. All sin leads to hell. Now, some Bible teachers have tried to wriggle their way out of the clear biblical passages on that subject, but what are they doing? They're distorting Scripture to their own destruction and to the destruction of people who follow them. So to declare that homosexuality is good and normal and to be celebrated, that's glorying in sinful shame. I should add, by the way, that homosexuals and lesbians can be saved just like every other sinner. They can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ if they repent and trust in the Lord. And their orientation, their sexual orientation, it may never change. You can't promise them that. But the Holy Spirit can enable them, like other people, to live a chaste life pleasing to God, glorying in their shame. People who are hardened against shame not only glory in their shame, but the Bible says they don't even know how to blush. They don't know how to blush. That's in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Actually, the same thing occurs earlier in the book. Jeremiah 8 and verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. The false prophets and the false priests in Jeremiah's day were delivering a false message of peace and hope to the people. They were lying through their teeth. They said, God has spoken to us, but he had not spoken to them. And they weren't embarrassed to say that God had spoken when he had not. They didn't blush. They didn't know how to blush. Normal people blush from time to time, but not these men. When their prophecies turned out to be false, and even when they tried to shut up Jeremiah for exposing them for the frauds they were, they put on a bold face. They covered up their lies and their deceptions with bigger lies and louder deceptions. Remember Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's propaganda minister, is famous for claiming that if you tell a lie big enough, and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. And that seems to have been the motto across the board in the last presidential campaign. And I don't think any of them were caught blushing. No? Were they ashamed? No. Not in the least. When a person's heart is hardened against shame, he forgets how to blush. Well, what will God do to people who glory in their shame? Well, they will be put to shame. And we see that in Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9, the verses before the ones we were just reading. Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? So just before telling us that these people are so shameless that they don't know how to blush, he tells us that these people are going to be put to shame. Shameless people will be put to shame. They will be naked and exposed. They will be crushed and defeated. They will be the ultimate losers. They will be the joke. They will be mocked. In fact, Psalm 2 says that he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at people who rebel against him and his son. God laughs. God mocks those who rebel against him. And so, in essence, he says, you thought you could laugh at my laws. You thought you could mock my Messiah. Now let's see who has the last laugh. What about you? What about me? Shame can cripple us and make us hide, but Jesus can heal our shame and make us whole. What does the Lord do about our shame? How does he save us from it? Well, basically, he saves us from it by taking it. Jesus takes our shame. And I want just to think for a few moments with you about how he does that, the ways, some of the ways in which he has taken our shame. He takes our shame by his birth, first of all. The shame of Jesus started before he was born because of his shady birth, and it continued all his life. Think of the shame of Mary, his mother. In those days, a girl who became pregnant out of wedlock did not receive a government subsidy. And then if she had another child, you increase the subsidy. So you get what you pay for. You pay girls to have babies without husbands. So you get girls with more babies and more babies without husbands. You get what you pay for. Her high school did not offer child care for her baby. If her fiancé repudiated her, she could be stoned to death. All her life, the village women would be whispering behind her back, there goes the godly girl, the pious girl. Yeah. Our parents used to hold her up as a model for us. They used to say, why can't you be like Mary? They don't say that anymore. That's what took place all her life. Or think about Joseph. There isn't anything much more humiliating than having your fiancé sleeping around. I know of a situation several years ago in which the man had kept himself pure until marriage. After the wedding, which I performed, it came out that the woman had had sex with the man's friend a few days before the wedding. He even boasted about it. That's humiliating. Now, some people, no doubt, concluded that Joseph and Mary had just gotten together before the wedding, and that's what happened. But some people, knowing Joseph probably, thinking of him as a righteous man, concluded that Mary must have been sleeping around. Joseph is a sap. He married the slut, and he's raising her brat. Shame, shame, shame. That shame of Jesus' birth followed him all his life. In John 8, the Jews sneered, and they said, we were not born of fornication. Implication, implication, implication. Why did Jesus have to go through all of that? God could easily have arranged to have the Holy Spirit impregnate Mary after she and Joseph were married. He could have avoided the shame if he wanted to do that. There were ways, I'm sure, that he could have managed it. So it must be a deliberate thing that he put his son through. But everything that Jesus did and everything that he suffered, he did for us. Jesus kept the law of God so that his obedience could be credited to us. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and that was a baptism for repentance, even though he never sinned. And as he was standing there in the water, he was standing in the sinner's place at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus bore the shame of his birth to deliver you from your shame. Have you ever felt like a worthless, lousy lump who never should have been born? Some people do. Have you ever felt the shame of having people look at you and whispering behind your back? Have you ever looked at yourself and been ashamed of who you are and what you are? The shame that people tried to heap on our sinless Savior all his life, from his birth onward, that shame he took with him to the cross so that he could heal our shame. You don't have to feel it. He takes our shame then by his birth. He takes our shame on the cross. And Hebrews 12, 2 is probably a familiar passage to you. It tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Every kind of shame was heaped on Jesus at the cross. First, he was naked. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed of their nakedness. We usually picture Jesus on the cross with a little drape, a cloth around his middle section there. And I suppose that's suitable for pictures that people are going to be looking at. But he was actually stark naked. He endured the shame of nakedness. He also endured the shame of defeat. He was brutally lashed with a whip that had bits of metal, bone, or stone in it. His flesh was so torn that he hardly looked human. He was just a bloody mass of torn flesh and skin. And then he was nailed by his hands and feet to a wooden pole with a cross piece on it. You can't be more defeated than that. Loser. 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 That was the shame of Jesus on the cross. And then he suffered the shame of ridicule. The religious leaders mocked him. Come down off that cross and save yourself. Ha! He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Jesus was a joke. His kingdom was crushed by the mightiest king of the age. Caesar triumphed over this foolish would-be ruler of the Jews. Jesus took your shame. He took my shame in all its dimensions. And he despised the shame because he knew that his resurrection would be the gateway to joy and glory. And the Bible teaches that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have done that, if you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you have been united to Christ. Your life is tied to him so that when he died, it is as though you died. And the penalty of sin has been paid for you, and you can never be punished for it. And when he was raised, you were raised, and you received new life from him. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. And the Bible says that we are seated there with him spiritually. You no longer have the status of a shameful loser. You're a child of the King. You're seated next to your older brother, and with him you are an heir of all things. If you're in Christ, he takes our shame, not only by his birth, not only on the cross, but by the things he does for us, by clothing our nakedness. We saw Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and they were ashamed. In the book of Revelation, a couple of times we see Christ clothing the nakedness of sinners. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Speaking to the church of Laodicea. By the way, Heather and I were at Laodicea when we went to Turkey a few years ago. And I stood in the archway of a church building, which would have come after the time of this epistle, of course. But over that, we over the picture, we kind of typed the words, Church of Laodicea. And verse 17, Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The shame of your nakedness is clothed. How do you buy those white robes of righteousness? Not with silver or gold, says the scripture. You buy them without money and without cost. You buy them with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of coinage that heaven will accept. Throughout the Bible, God is the one who clothes naked people. He made skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. And in Zechariah chapter 3, he commanded his angels to take the filthy rags off of Joshua, the high priest, and replace them with clean robes. And he said, now your iniquity is taken away. And the Lord covers you with the clean robes of the righteousness of Christ when you repent and believe the gospel. Revelation 6:15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Behold, or blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Jesus clothes us with his righteousness to take away our shame. And the warning in chapter 6 is to temporary believers, hypocritical believers. It says, don't forsake Christ. Don't turn away from him. Those who forsake Christ are only wearing imitation robes. They won't stand up. God will strip off the false robes of false righteousness and leave the apostate naked. So make sure you have the genuine article. Make sure you have the lasting robes of the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. You don't need to blush with shame because you're forgiven, you're clean, you're righteous in the sight of God and the holy angels. And then Jesus takes away our shame by singing over us with joy. Let's go back to the passage with which I started, Zephaniah chapter 3. He takes away our shame by singing over us with joy. Chapter 3, verse 11. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Your rebellious deeds, the things of which you were ashamed, you won't feel that shame anymore. Chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Or as the old American Standard Version from 1901 puts it, Jehovah thy God is in the midst of thee, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And then chapter 3 and verse 19. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Jesus took your shame and mine on the cross. He carried it into the grave and he left it there. And then he rose up in glory, taking your soul with him to sit beside God the Father, where shame can never enter. If you know Jesus Christ, that shame is gone, as far as God is concerned. The final end of all your shame, even the shame that we feel here because we are not yet what we ought to be, will come when you hear God singing and shouting over you for joy. You see, if mockery and ridicule causes us to wither like a tomato plant left out in the frost, then the opposite of that is what causes us to flourish. And so the praise and glory and shout of joy that we will hear from our Savior's lips when we see him reverses all of that shame. You know, I think people sometimes think that they will have to creep into heaven like a dog that's been beaten and its tail is between its legs and it goes and hides underneath the furniture someplace or other. But it won't be like that. The angels will listen as God shouts for joy over you, and they will join in chorus with that. And then the angels will bow down humbly before you as a glorious son or daughter of God. And your Savior will welcome you with open arms, and the Holy Spirit will cast all the shameful feelings out of your heart. And he will enable you to look on the Lord Jesus Christ with passionate love, with unbounded joy, and with no fear at all in your hearts. Now, how can you deal with shame now, the shame that you feel from time to time? Well, the first thing is to live in the light of your future freedom. Live in the light of the boldness of Christ right now. As the song says, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." You can be bold now before the eyes of men. You can be bold even before your own conscience because Jesus has forgiven you and he's cleansed you if you have trusted in him. Jesus has taken your shame. Jesus is already singing songs of joy over you. And when you see him face to face, you will hear him singing joyfully over you. All of us have things that, when they come to mind, things in the past, things that cause us to kind of wince, maybe even blush, be ashamed. But look at where you are headed and trust that Jesus Christ has taken your shame. And then the other thing is not only to look at Christ, but to look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are just like you. Like you, they're hiding behind a facade of piety and purity and not daring to reveal themselves for the hypocrites that they are, because you're all hypocrites, just like me. You know, I know that. We all hide things. And it's not good or healthy to just spill your guts and lay everything out in front of everybody else. That's not necessarily a good thing. But a greater level of transparency can promote healing. You see, I can afford to say that I am a sinner because I know that Jesus has saved and cleansed me. I can afford to say I look a whole lot better on the outside than I am on the inside because I know that Jesus Christ is going to perfectly clean up the inside and transform the outside. When I see him face to face, there won't be any facade, any need for that. So you can let your guard down a bit to people as you find they are trustworthy. Lots of people are not trustworthy, but as you find they're trustworthy, you can let down your guard a bit with people and you can share some of the things at any rate that cause you shame. And as your brothers and sisters in Christ look at you and say, yes, I too am a sinner, and you together receive the assurance of the forgiveness of Christ, then shame begins to go away because shame is ashamed to show its face when the light shines in. Shame is ashamed to show its face when the light shines in. If you're here without Christ, you will be put to shame. You will be stripped bare for all the world, all creation, to see what you're like. You will suffer the ultimate defeat in the pains of hell. And you will be mocked by God himself for your refusal to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. And if you are here without Christ, I urge you to trust him today as Lord and Savior, because he deals with our shame. He takes care of it. He took it to take it away. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we all have many things of which we are ashamed. We've done things that even now when we think of them cause us to blush in secret. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect righteousness. And we thank you that we can come to you boldly, even as sinners, boldly and without shame, without fear, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will make us bold and without shame as we confront a hostile world that mocks us sometimes or ridicules us sometimes, and yet not to back down in the face of that. And Father, we pray for those who may be here today who've never received Jesus as Savior. And we pray that you will bring them to faith in Christ, that they will expose their sinful shame to you so that the blood of Jesus Christ might cleanse them and make them precious and holy in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.